What we've been doing these last few weeks and will continue to do as we head into Palm Sunday and Good Friday and Easter. And by the way, there is a Good Friday service here this year, so mark that on your calendar if you like. 6:30 in the evening, Good Friday, March 29th, we'll be here for communion service and some other things. I hope you can join us for that. But as we head into that week, we are looking at the Gospel of Mark, not preaching our way through the entire Gospel of Mark, but we are looking at some selected passages which represent some encounters that Jesus has with different people on his way. And the reason we're doing this is because we get to see Jesus in action as he responds to different people and challenges and situations. And when you see somebody in action, you get to know them better. And we know that if we get to know Jesus better in those situations that happened 2,000 years ago, we're also getting to know the Jesus of today, the one that we have to deal with on a regular basis and pray to and who loves us, because that is the same Jesus today as it was 2,000 years ago, because the Bible promises us that he is the same Lord and the same Jesus yesterday, today, and forever. That's the idea. So today we're in the Gospel of Mark chapter 10, and we're going to read a passage that begins in verse 17. Mark 10:17. It says, "And as he," Jesus, "was setting out on his journey," and by the way, this is the journey to Jerusalem. He is getting toward the end of his life now. "A man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother.' And he said to him, 'Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth.' And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, 'You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me.' Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, 'How difficult it would be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God.' And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, 'Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God.' And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, 'Then who can be saved?' Jesus looked at them and said, 'With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God.' Peter began to say to him, 'See, we have left everything and followed you.' Jesus said, 'Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Here is a passage that a lot of Christians, particularly in the United States of America, wish was not in the Bible, right? Because it prompts us to all sorts of anxiety, especially those of us, which is most of us, who have at least some degree of wealth. We think, what's going on here? Is Jesus telling me to do the same thing that he told this guy to do here? And if he did, would I be willing? What would I do? What would I say? And what if I don't? Does that mean that I'm not a Christian? This seems like an awful high price to pay to follow Jesus. Does being a Christian and having eternal life really mean giving away everything that you have? Well, we're going to try to answer that question today in the course of our discussion, which I just want to frame in terms of really three questions. First of all, What is the offer that Jesus is making to this man? What exactly is Jesus offering him? Secondly, what investment is Jesus calling on him to make? And then last, what's the payoff? What's the payoff? So what offer is Jesus making? What investment is Jesus calling for? And then what's the payoff? What's the return on that investment? So first, let's look at the offer Jesus makes. So the man comes running, not walking, but running, and he basically falls before Jesus. He kneels before him, so he's clearly in need of something. He feels like he's in desperate need, and he's anxious to get this need taken care of. He's also very respectful of Jesus and very reverent in his approach, and he asks Jesus What must he do to inherit eternal life? Now, what would you say to this guy? If he came up to you and did that. What must I do to inherit eternal life? I know what you would do. You would whip out your four spiritual laws or your Romans Road, right? Or your one-verse method of evangelism, or your three circles diagram, or whatever it is that you would use to lead somebody to Christ, and you'd get to work on this guy, right? Oh, like, I got a piece of paper and a pencil right here, dude, let's go through it. For a reason that we'll find out later, that wouldn't work. Well, what if you're one of Jesus' disciples, and you're watching this interaction take place? What are you thinking when you look at this guy? Here's a guy, young man, probably not too far from your age, because the disciples, for the most part, I think were younger men. He's probably wearing some really nice robes, way nicer than the plain or shabby ones that you've been walking around with the other disciples in as you've been tagging around after Jesus on the dusty roads of the Middle East and following this poor itinerant preacher around all the time. And you look at this guy, and there might be a little bit of envy there, you know? Oh, he wants to know what he can do to inherit eternal life, like he's inherited everything else he's wearing, you know. Maybe. I can see how that would happen. But maybe not. Maybe you give this guy the benefit of the doubt if you're a disciple. You know what? This guy comes, he looks pretty legit, he looks pretty genuine, he's obviously in need. So this is a neat opportunity here. You think, you know what? Our ministry could really take off if it had just a little more consistent financial backing. I hope Jesus is smart in the way he responds to this opportunity, because if this guy got on board, maybe we could really kick things up a notch in the ministry, right? Have a little bit of do-re-mi here to help us out. There are some people who will walk into our church, and we look at them and we realize immediately that they have some needs. There are other people that will walk into this church, and they will look like they have it all together, right? They have nice clothes, they have good manners, they have polite children. And it's very easy to assume that these people are not people in need, but they are. It is possible to be materially rich, socially mature, relationally blessed, and spiritually bankrupt. It's very possible. And you know what? None of us has it all together. Amen. Jesus does not fall into this kind of thinking, nor does he fall into some sort of traditional gospel presentation. Why not? Verse 21 tells us why, very clearly. Because he loved him. Because he loves this man. When you love someone, you want to do what's best for them. When you love someone, you want to do what's for their benefit, even if it means saying something hard to them that might make them uncomfortable. And when you truly love someone, you are certainly not going to leave them in bondage. And that's what's going on here. This man is in bondage, and Jesus sees this right away. In the last 2 weeks, we have seen two people that have been in very obvious spiritual bondage. 2 weeks ago, we saw that man with a legion of demons over on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. That was very obvious spiritual bondage. Last week, we met a lady whose daughter was possessed by a demon. That was very obvious spiritual bondage. Well, guess what? This man is in the same condition in a way. He's also in spiritual bondage, only this bondage takes a much different form, and it's much less obvious, but Jesus sees it immediately. Because when it comes to surface righteousness, when it comes to looking good, when it comes to looking like you have it all together, looking like you're spiritual, looking like you're obedient to God, looking like you're a mature Christian or whatever, you know, that's usually easier for people who have wealth. It's easier for them to measure up to those standards. You know why? Well, they don't have to steal, right? They can afford to distance themselves from serious temptations like the ones to murder and fraud. It's not that painful for them, maybe, to tithe on their income. They often, maybe even usually, come from a good home where they had good parents and it wasn't that hard to obey those parents. But you know what? It's possible to live a good moral life, to be polite and gracious and socially acceptable, and still be spiritually lost. Jesus knows by the way this man is throwing around the word good that he has a very inadequate notion of what real goodness is. Here is a man who was trying to win his way to heaven by earning enough good guy points with God. But to his credit, he realizes something. He realizes that it's not working. He realizes he hasn't done enough. There's this empty, painful place in his heart still that tells him that all of his morally good actions haven't done anything. And he's hoping that Jesus can tell him what he's missing. And so Jesus enters into this with him. What he does is he kind of goes back with him and he reviews. Let's see what we've tried so far. Okay, let's talk about the commandments. And he goes through a few of them with the guy. And Jesus says, okay, great. You're trying to obey the law. In fact, it looks like you've done a better job than most people at that. In fact, you seem to think you've gotten an A+. But Jesus doesn't stop and criticize him there and point out some things he might point out. Instead, he goes deeper. He says, okay, you've done all these things that are on, you know, the second tablet of the second commandments. You may be pretty good compared to a lot of people, but here's what you're missing. And I'm sure he has the man's attention now because that's the question the man asked. Jesus loves him. So he says, here's what you're missing. And I'm going to read between the lines here. This is what Jesus is saying. Even though you've done your best to obey all these other commandments, you've failed to obey the first one, which goes like this. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. You may not realize this, young man, but you've been worshiping your money. It's become your God. It's become the source of your self-worth. It's become the guarantee of your security. It's become the object of your affection. It's become the thing that you can't live without. It is holding you captive, and it is poisoning your soul. So, Jesus says, here's what I'm offering you. Freedom. I'm offering you freedom. I will set you, I will loose your chains. I will break you out of this prison that you're in. I will free you from the anxiety of not having done enough to inherit eternal life. I will show you what real goodness is, and I will show you what eternal life really means. Come, follow me, and be my disciple. But in order to do that, you're going to need to get rid of all this stuff. Now, this is not about earning your salvation through some noble sacrifice. That's not what I'm talking about. And I'm not saying to give it to me. I don't need it. That's not the point. I just want you to get free of it. So give it to the poor. Give it to the poor. Then the shackles will be off your feet, and you will be free to follow me. So that's the offer. The offer is actually freedom. Spiritual freedom, which will allow this man to trust in Jesus, enter the kingdom of heaven, and receive eternal life. That is an offer that wealthy people have a lot more trouble accepting because we have so much stuff weighing down our hearts. But since all things are possible with God, freedom is possible even for affluent people, even for relatively affluent people like most of us. But that's the offer. That's the offer, freedom. Right. So what's the investment? If that's the offer, what's the investment Jesus is calling on this man to make? What does he need to invest? Well, the investment is everything. So, 100%. All in. That's the investment. That sounds like a big investment. Yeah. That's what makes it so hard for rich people to accept. And that's what makes us feel so uncomfortable with this passage because we say, you know what? If becoming a Christian, if entering the kingdom of God means selling all of your possessions and giving everything to the poor, then apparently there are very few Christians in the world today and none in my church. Because personally, I don't know anyone who's done this, so there must be another way of looking at this. Is there? Well, sort of. Sort of. I am not going to take away your discomfort this morning. At least I'm going to try not to. Because I think one of the reasons the Holy Spirit has put this passage in the Bible is to give us some discomfort. Especially if we're relatively rich by the world's standards, which most of us are. So let me say it this way. The investment that we are called upon today as we follow Jesus, the investment that we're called upon to make today is the same investment that Jesus asked this man to make 2,000 years ago. Same offer, same investment. The difference is, Jesus called this man to lay everything on the altar and then dispense it all at one time. With us, typically, He asks us to lay everything on the altar and then dispense it over a lifetime of following him. We're still giving up everything because, after all, when we really recognize what Jesus has done for us, and we've sung this morning, right, in giving up his whole life for us on the cross to deliver us from our sin that would have separated us from God forever, when we realize that, it only makes sense that we would respond by giving him everything because we can never repay that debt. We'll always owe him our very lives. But the way that Jesus works this out for us is not typically by having us liquidate all our assets and give them away in one fell swoop. No, it works itself out as we give our lives up piece by piece over time. And that is possible for us to do, even though it sounds hard, because the minute we place our trust in Jesus, what happens is we become children of God through faith in Christ. And then the word ownership is replaced by the word stewardship. The concept of ownership immediately gives way to the concept of stewardship because we, and let me explain that, we no longer own anything. At that point, we no longer own anything. We've been bought with a price. We don't own our money, our stuff, our time, our talents, our energy, our health, our relationships, even our bodies, it says in 1 Corinthians 6. We don't own any of it. They don't belong to us anymore. The minute we place our faith in Jesus, these things cease to be ours, just as if we had given them to the poor, like this man was asked to do. We no longer own any of this. God owns it all. Now our job is just to manage it. To manage it. To manage his stuff. So, what do we do for a manager? Well, if God says spend it, we spend it. If God says give it away, we give it away. If God says use it to start a business, we use it to start a business. If God says take some time off and use some of your time and money to get away for a few days because you need to, we do that. If God says make what seems to be a real sacrifice and give away a large sum of money or a significant amount of time to something or someone, we do that too. We hold these things very loosely because they don't belong to us in the first place. They belong to God, and he can claim them at any time for whatever purpose he so desires. He's got all of our bank account numbers, he's got all of our credit cards, and he's got all of our passwords. And he is the two-step verification check for every expenditure of time and money that we make. So when you make this financial decision, you ask, would God send me a confirmation text on that one? And yes, he does give me choices. We have choices because as those same websites are always at pains to make me prove, I am not a robot. I am an active, thoughtful, prayerful, purposeful manager of God's stuff, thinking strategically. But I no longer think in terms of how much do I have to give to God in order to make him happy and relieve my guilt. No, I think in terms of how much money do I need to keep in order to keep life running the way it needs to be so that I can then have the joy of giving the rest away to God and to others? And I have the honor and privilege of using whatever he lets pass through my hands to advance the kingdom of God by helping to bring the good news of Jesus to everyone in my town and everyone in every nation on the face of the earth. And there are many, many ways to do that. So, we've heard the offer that Jesus made to him and is making to us. The offer is freedom, spiritual freedom. We've learned what the investment is. It's everything. It's all in. So that ownership is transformed into stewardship. So, what's the payoff? What's the return on this investment that we can look forward to? I hope it's a good one. Well, what does Jesus promise this man? He says, you will have treasure in heaven. Treasure in heaven. Now, Jesus has other ways of saying this at other times to other people. In Luke, he says, provide yourselves with purses that don't wear out. In Revelation, he just says, buy gold. In the parable of the treasure hidden in the field, a man sells all that he has to purchase this incredibly valuable treasure. And not only that, it says he does it with joy. Why? Because he knows that this payoff is going to make his investment more than worthwhile. Have you seen what has happened to cryptocurrency in the last few weeks? Anybody? I've never owned any crypto. Not even sure how I would get any crypto. But I saw an article this week with a graph that was going like straight up. And I realize a lot of people are jumping back on the cryptocurrency bandwagon now because of FOMO. You know what FOMO is, right? Yeah, fear of missing out. They would hate to miss out on these big payoffs, and so even though it's a big risk, they're willing to take it. If you had invested $10,000 in Amazon stock at the beginning of 2003 and let it ride, do you want to hear this? You would have over $1.7 million right now, not counting dividends. If you had invested the same $10,000 in NVIDIA, you know, the AI chip maker, just 10 years ago in 2014, you would have over $2 million. Now, that's painful to hear, right? But here's, I'm going to make you feel better. I can get you in on the ground floor of an investment whose returns make these numbers look pathetic by comparison. And you don't have to be rich to participate. What Amazon offers you is peanuts compared to what Jesus offers you. It's not even close. Down in verses 29 and 30, Jesus says that every so-called sacrifice that we make to advance his kingdom is not really a sacrifice because it's matched, get this, 100-fold in this life and then infinity-fold in heaven. So that's 10,000% and then infinity times 100%. That's a good return. You see, when Jesus truly owns our time, our talent, and our treasure, then inevitably what's going to happen is we're going to make some costly decisions. We are. Decisions that might interfere with our financial goals, that might interfere with our career ambitions. And they may end up even putting some distance, maybe even some geographical distance between us and our families. But Jesus is promising us here that what we might think of as a sacrifice is actually a really smart investment. That's what it is. Because when we give ourselves to Jesus, we are immediately, the first thing that happens is we are immediately included in a worldwide family that is held together by powerful divine love. Brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers, children in every nation on the face of the earth, they're part of our family now. And if that's not enough, we are included in an enterprise that is doing more productive, worthwhile, challenging, dangerous, life-transforming work than any company or any movement in the history of the world. And that's just on this side of heaven. And if you really believe that, then you will have FOMO, fear of missing out on the opportunity of a lifetime that Jesus is offering you. And yeah, there are decisions. It is costly. Let's just start simple, okay? It's costly to miss your kid's soccer tournament because you got to stay in town to teach Sunday school or lead worship. I get that. I've been there. It's costly to give up a week of your vacation to go to church camp or serve at VBS. Absolutely. It's costly to go on a missions trip to some foreign country somewhere that you've never been to before and stay in who knows what kind of facilities and come back with sore arms and a queasy stomach when you could be relaxing that week at the beach. It's costly to give up a night out at a restaurant to buy and prepare a meal for a family in need. It's costly to spend an afternoon, several hours, encouraging a brother or sister when you could be watching the game or the race or just taking a nap. It's costly to give up a romantic relationship with somebody you really care about because it's going to interfere with God's plan for your life. It's costly. It's costly to buy a used car instead of a new one or to forgo the latest fashions. Why? Because you want to give more money to God's work around the world. You know what? This piece of paper here, which some of you have, you got in your bulletin last week, and there's a bunch of them out in the Welcome Center. This little piece of paper here, do you realize? This is a gold mine. This is a gold mine right here. What an opportunity to buy gold, to transfer some earthly treasure into your heavenly account by giving to missions, or in the words of Jim Elliot, to give up what you cannot keep to gain what you cannot lose. So how costly is it really? And I know a lot of these choices we're talking about today have to do with money. And that I know that money is not our only resource. That's absolutely true. But it's important to talk about money here, and I probably should talk about money more than I do And that's because Jesus very clearly teaches us that there's a huge connection between your money and your heart. A huge connection you cannot deny. Money has the power to steal your heart because it offers security, impact, acceptance with the right people, and a sense of self-worth. Money offers you all those things, but you know what? Those are things that you're supposed to get ultimately from God. And that's why Jesus uses spiritual warfare language when he talks about money. He says, you can't serve two masters. You can't have two gods. You got to pick one. Which one's it going to be? He also says this, and this is not necessarily intuitive, that our hearts tend to follow our money. Our hearts follow our money. He says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, which is a little odd to us because idealistically we begin to think, you know what, if I can just get my heart in the right place, then I'll put my money in the right place. But Jesus is way more practical than that. He's way more realistic than that because he knows how our brains and our lives and our hearts really work. He knows that where our money is, that's where a lot of our attention and devotion will end up. And it makes sense. If tomorrow morning you took half of your life savings and you used it to purchase Bitcoin, what would happen? Do you think you might start taking a pretty keen interest over the next few weeks in the price of Bitcoin? Would you maybe not be wondering in the back of your mind all day long as you went through your day, I wonder how Bitcoin is doing today. I wonder what the price is now. I wonder what's going on. Why? You know why? Because Bitcoin now has part of your heart. You thought you owned it, but it's starting to own you. That's how it works. This man comes up to Jesus. Jesus did not want or need this man's money. Why do you need a rich disciple when you can turn 5 loaves into 5,000 meals anytime you want to? No, what Jesus wanted was this man's heart. And that's what he wants from you and me too. He wants our heart. Because he knows that our hearts are always going to be restless, as this man's was and sadly continued to be, until we joyfully give all of our heart to Jesus and to his gospel mission. As he says, for my sake and the gospel's. So what does that look like ultimately? Well, it looks a lot like the gospel itself. Because Jesus did this first. I hope you realize that. Jesus did this first. The Bible tells us that by forsaking the glory of heaven to become a human being, Jesus, though he was rich for our sakes, became poor. That's in 2 Corinthians 8:9. But he didn't stop there. He didn't stop just by becoming one of us. He went further than that. He became not just a man, but a man of sorrows, a man of no reputation, a man who lived his whole life for the sake of other people, loving them, healing them, teaching them, spending countless hours just being with them and showing them what it meant to live a life for God. Over the course of his life, what happened was Jesus gave himself away piece by piece to other people. That's what he did. And then John tells us something really special in John 13:1. Jesus, in that verse, enters in the upper room with his disciples the night before he dies. And John tells us this, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Some of your translations will say he showed them the full extent of his love. And in verse 4 of that same verse, still in the upper room, Jesus takes a pitcher of water and he pours it into a basin. And as he does that, I've always thought that was a word picture of his whole life on earth. Having poured out his life by pouring out his love just a little at a time over 33 years, in that very last week, he tipped the pitcher upside down and he emptied all of himself in love for us, undergoing pain, humiliation, utter loneliness as he bled and died on that cross so that we spiritually impoverished sinners could become rich, could become forgiven, could have his life in us. But think about it. If that's what the life of the master looked like, what is the life of the disciple supposed to look like? I think it's supposed to be a pouring out. A pouring out. Loving other people by pouring into them in different ways, having considered at the point of salvation once and for all that we are not our own, but that all we have belongs to Him, we then give ourselves away to others and to His mission piece by piece as He leads us, until one day when we finally get ready to depart this earth, we turn our pitcher upside down and we say, "That's all I've got. That's all I've got." A life well lived is a life well spent. A life well lived is a life well spent. The one who dies with the least left in the tank wins. Let me close with this. I just want you to listen to how the Apostle Paul describes the end of his life as he hands the baton off to his beloved disciple Timothy. Here's what he says. This is toward the end of 2 Timothy. He says, "Timothy, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. Now there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who have loved His appearing." Let's pray.